Good morning. Am I live here? All right, great. So I'm just so glad to get to preach to you this morning, kids. My name's Jason Bicey. I teach preaching just west of here at Vancouver School of Theology. My wife, Jaylin, was on the pastoral staff here at Kits until not so long ago. So we sneak back over here any chance we get. Thanks for being a home for us. So the theme this morning is Advent. The word just comes from the Latin that means coming. In Advent, we remember Christ's first coming in humility, and we look forward to his soon coming in glory. Friend tweeted recently, real life is just where we talk about what we say on social media. So a friend of mine tweeted recently about all these new holidays we have, Black Friday and Cyber Monday and Giving Tuesday. And he said, you'd almost think people need ritual, liturgy, to tell them who they are. And if we in the church don't provide that, then the best marketers in the world are happy to step into the gap. And the best marketing engine ever is called Christmas Holiday. So estimates have that North Americans will spend some $500 billion between now and Christmas. And who's happier for it? Not the two-thirds of us who are in worse consumer debt come January. And all of this is to mark a poor child born to peasant parents with no proper home in an occupied country under a dictatorship that stamped out any sign of hope. Anyone see anything wrong? So, as Ashley mentioned, some Christians in the Pacific Northwest got together and decided to do something about it, and they hatched the Advent conspiracy. And they said, what if we tried again to mark this season for, like, restraint, modesty, and humility, instead of arrogance and glitziness and excess and misery? And they note something that impressed me. So you remember that $500 billion figure? That's in 1 year. For one-tenth of that amount of money, everyone on the planet can have clean drinking water. One-tenth. And children wouldn't die of waterborne diseases by the million. One friend thinks we should just drop the word Christmas altogether. It's just been spoiled beyond redemption. Let's call it the Feast of the Nativity. That's an ancient name. It means the celebration of the birth. Because now the word Christmas just means consumerism, which Dave Ramsey describes as buying things we don't really want with money we don't really have to impress people we don't really like. It's a rather different thing. The Feast of the Nativity is about God giving God's self away entirely to death for life for all of us. That's different. The Christmas industrial complex depends on Hollywood. So we could have a really long debate about favorite Hollywood movies, right? I have a soft spot for Die Hard myself. If you're watching a movie, how do you feel when they break into song? I feel annoyed. I thought this was going to be a good movie. La La Land grossed $340 million last year. Hamilton makes $100 million just in New York every single year. So it shows you what I know in my disdaining musicals. People like singing, and so does the Bible. In the Bible, every time something big happens, they break out into song. And these songs are usually led by women. The very oldest piece of the Bible we have may be Miriam's song by the Red Sea, Moses' sister. Horse and chariot he cast into the sea. Hannah miraculously conceives a child and then gives the child away to the temple forever. And then she sings a song. And it's not a song about her or even about the child. It's a song about the proud being undone and the poor and lowly lifted up. The most famous song in the history of the planet, maybe the one I'm about to read to you. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. It's a song steeped in the foremothers of Israel. It's Mary's song after Gabriel turns up and says exactly who is coming and exactly how. Now, think how strange this is. An angel turns up, and she says, hi, I'm nobody. And he says, no, you're somebody. to God. In fact, you're going to be the mother of God's son. What do you say? And all creation waits with bated breath for the word of a peasant girl. All of the angels lean in to see what's next. And Mary says, okay. Or less prosaically, in the King James, here am I, handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And she breaks into song. And here's the song. It's from Luke 1, verse 46 to 55. Got the slides for this? My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. Let us pray. Lord, here we are. Let it be done with us according to your word. Amen. So Protestant Christians, like 10th Church, get a little nervous talking about Mary. Our older Catholic sisters and brothers in faith, we think, talk about Mary a little too much. And so we back off and we say, hey, we like Mary, but we don't adore her. We adore God. I was at a Notre Dame football game once and saw a t-shirt that said, God may not care who wins the football game, but his mother does. So we make this strong claim instead. Mary is the first Christian. She's the first one to hear the cockamamie scheme by which God is going to save the world and say, yes, I want to be part of that. And suddenly Mary is full of worship, like 9 months pregnant, full of worship. Like, ow, that's an elbow, and hey, that's a knee, and well, this one's awake, so I guess none of us are sleeping. Only that elbow and that knee and that awake one in her is Almighty God. Careful when you believe this stuff. You might find yourself with swollen feet and a sore back and weird cravings giving birth to God. Now, it didn't have to go this way. The angel first appeared to her very religious cousin, Zechariah, who's a priest in the temple. Now, this would seem like a really good person to appear to. Professional, religious person. He's got a degree from Regent and VST both. Works in the temple. Knows exactly what to do. And the angel comes and says, okay, this is weird, but your wife, who's never had a child up till now, and now she's old, is going to have a baby. And that baby's going to announce the Messiah. What do you say? Zechariah says, ooh, see, I'm a priest here in this temple. And I come here every day, and I know one thing that never happens. An angel doesn't turn up with some news from God about saving the world. So no, we're not doing this. I have a Master of Divinity degree. And the angel says, you're not allowed to talk anymore. This is the way God often works. God will come to like us religious types to get something done, and we'll fumble it in some self-important way. And then God goes to a nobody, Mary, and says, you're the first Christian somebody. So then Mary meets with Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. I think we have an image for this. These are two women who have no business in the maternity ward. One is too old, who will bear the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. One is too young. Mary, not yet married in that day and age, is probably 12 or 13. And her claim that the baby is from God is not likely to be believed. She's likely to be abandoned by her fiancé, destitute, financially and maybe stoned to death. So the church calls the meeting between these two the visitation, where the mother of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus Christ our Lord meet and embrace, and the children within them leap for joy. So this is a meeting on which the salvation of the world hinges, and there's no man present or necessary. Just two women who are the wrong sort of women. And God says, you two, y'all are perfect. You knew God spoke Southern. And then things start to swell. Rowan Williams calls that meeting a conspiracy of hope. A conspiracy of hope. Now, visitation reminds me of some of my favorite descriptions of the virgin birth of Jesus. That is the claim that Jesus of Nazareth has no human father. And the first one comes from St. Simeon, the new theologian, an Orthodox monk from the 11th century. In the church, you get called new if you're 1,000 years old. We count weird. So Simeon points this out. God has made a person before from no man and no woman, Adam. God has made a person before from a man alone, Eve. God has made people before from a man and a woman, all of us. The one thing God had not yet done is make a person from a woman alone, Jesus. That explains nothing. All it says is that God always works in the most beautiful way. Another description. When you believe, stuff gets born. New things happen. Risky endeavors, friendships with the outsider and the poor. People get changed. You've seen it before, right? Mary believes so much she gets pregnant. When we believe, what will get born through us? One thing the virgin birth does not mean is that sex is bad. Now, we've often sounded like this in the church. Do not believe us. Sex is a fantastic good. And like every other fantastic good, it can do fantastic harm wielded wrongly. Money and power are the exact same way, right? Gifts that we commonly use to hurt one another. Here's why sex is such a great gift. It makes new people. Rowan Williams, who I mentioned before, says all of us are talked and touched into being. That's what it means to be a creature. We're talked and touched into being. Jesus, through Mary, is talked and touched into being, but differently than the rest of us. So I have a slide about this, I think, of Mary's conception. So this is often talked about with laughter in art history classes, but this says something really important. You see that little angel thing with the cross way up in the top? It's on its way to Mary's ear. See how the candle snuffed out on the way past? In the tradition of the church, Mary is thought of as conceiving through the ear. We're not ignorant of the anatomy. Here's why. Mary hears the good news and gets pregnant. The Holy Spirit is always getting into our guts through our ear. I hope that's what's happening right now. Scripture makes clear that Mary's role as mother of Jesus is not unique to her alone. It's one she invites us into. So there's this wild scene in the gospel where Jesus is teaching and his family comes to take him away because they think he's crazy. I find this a little comforting at the holidays. If you think your family's bonkers, you're in good company, all right? So Jesus says, who are my mother and sisters and brothers? Anyone who does the will of God is my mother, sister, and brother. Trust, and you're in this family. Another time, someone explicitly blesses Jesus' mother, and he redirects, and he says, blessed is anyone who hears the word of God and does it. In that way, Mary is first, and all of us come in her train. And what reward does she get for taking on this assignment? She watches her son die, a sword pierces her soul. Faith is not for the faint of heart. It's for 12-year-olds or 70-year-olds willing to brave the maternity ward. It's for anyone willing to take up a cross. And Mary sings about it. That song that you heard just a minute ago, it's traditionally called the Magnificat, for "My soul glorifies" in Latin. And here's the thing, the song's not about her at all. It's about God and what God births in the world. And it's not new. Hannah's song did the same thing. Hannah's song is not about her or her child. It's about God changing the way everything works. In Judaism, when you lose a loved one, you're supposed to pray a prayer called the Kaddish every day for a year after their death. The prayer doesn't mention the lost loved one. It doesn't even mention you or your grief. It's all about God and God's greatness. And that's what this prayer is about too. Mary sings about politics? Slide. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. All throughout Scripture, God has a special affection for the poor. That's not new. One interpreter puts it this way: no one gets into heaven without a letter of recommendation from the poor. Yikes. That's not surprising. What's surprising here is what Mary says about the rich. The proud are scattered. The rulers are brought down from their thrones. The overfed slink away with stomachs rumbling. So this is not a vision of the poor being brought level with the rich. It's a vision of the rich and the poor reversing, changing sides. And in our world, where billions of people live on pennies, all of us in this room are rich. We just don't feel like it, do we? So here's why the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. All these songs about empty thrones. And it's why, let me give you a weird example. So the British East India Company goes to do business in India, and they order special copies of the Book of Common Prayer because they say, can you print us some without that prayer of Mary in it? We're going to be doing business with a lot of poor people, and we don't want them getting any ideas. In Central America in the 1980s, totalitarian governments tried to figure out, can we keep people from saying the Magnificat in public? Because when that happens, people do stuff that's dangerous. Did you know our Bibles were this politically interesting? Subversive? So some commentators note how Marxist Mary's prayer sounds. That's because Marxism is a Christian heresy. It's the effort to bring the kingdom without Christ, with only judgment and no mercy or grace, where the poor are blessed and the rich sent away with no Jesus necessary. But Mary sings of the kingdom of her son. And that's more radical than Marx on his wildest day. Why does this matter? I'm guessing you haven't thought about Marxism since your last sophomore bull session in college, right? Like, not very interesting. Well, let's think again about that $500 billion tag I mentioned that we'll spend over the next month. How does that happen? Well, some of the world's most creative minds are in marketing, and they convince us to spend slightly more than we have, and everyone's happy for it, right? Banks are happy, retailers are happy, credit card companies are happy, our kids are happy. We're just not. There's nothing evil about that. That's just capitalism. It lifts millions of people out of poverty. It creates other problems. It's just the sea we swim in. But here's the interesting part. The longing in you and me. The desire. The need almost to spend that way. Do you see what happens inside us with that? Christianity is also about desire and longing. So some examples of misshaped desire. It's not evil, it's just bent out of shape. I think all my adult working life, I've thought, okay, if I could just make a little more money, then I'll be happy. It hasn't worked yet. And friends who've made a whole lot more money tell me it never actually works. John D. Rockefeller, wealthiest person alive at that point, was asked how much is enough, and he said, just a little bit more. Here's another mirage we chase after. Think of friends or family or people you've loved who've been desperate to conceive a child and come up empty. Maybe you've been there. This is a good longing. It's planted in us by God. Children are a gift. But it can start to seem like that's the only hope for the future, the child I'll conceive. Christians say this: the only necessary child has already been born, the babe in Bethlehem. Another example of misshaped desire. Good, but slightly off. A friend of mine spending like all his free time on Ancestry.com. We come from Wales? No. Poland? No. North Africa? And I realized at some point, he thinks he's going to find who he is on this website. But the only one who can tell you who you are is the man on the cross. We do this with our desire, what we want from our spouse. Before we marry, during our marriage, after we lose a spouse, we want another person to make us happy. That's a crushing desire to place on another human being. They can't actually do it. Only God can do that. And here's the thing about God and our happiness. God often refuses to make us happy. God says, okay, good, now you're in relationship with me. Now you have to be unhappy about all the things I'm unhappy about. All the injustice in the world. All the brokenness in your own heart. And God is really slow to heal those things. What does Mary say, the first Christian mother of our Lord, about desire, about longing, about how to be happy? And remember, no money. She's a peasant girl. No husband yet. Every reason to think she'll lose her fiancé. Rumors of a pregnancy from an angel? Are you serious? I mean, who believes that stuff? Slide. She says this: my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble place of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So here's one thing Mary has: an ancestry. She comes from God's people, Israel. She knows the songs and stories of the Jews. That's why she could pray this way. And she has predecessors in the unlikely parent club. Abram, 90 years old, no child. Sarah, his wife, when she's told she's going to have a child, she laughs in God's face. As if to say, have you seen my husband with no clothes on? And they name the child, she laughs. Ever since, God has been delighting people by seeing that they're looking this way for something to hope in and sneaking up behind them in some lowly way and doing something way more delightful than what they were hoping. When Elizabeth and Mary meet for their conspiracy of hope, you can bet there was laughter there. Here's what Christianity says. Are you ready for this? Good news? God will meet absolutely every sorrow and turn it into delight. That's what the Christian faith says. God finds pain and resurrects it into joy, especially pain involving empty wombs, lost children, and lost parents. God says, right here, I'm birthing a whole new world. Way back, God chose Israel after some false starts, shall we say. First, God tried to get everybody to do what God wanted. Everyone behave, right? It's always good moral advice. And then Adam and Eve fall, and Cain murders Abel, and and the whole thing goes to seed. So God says, all right, I'm going to start over with better people. Wipes them all out in a flood, and like the new people are just as bad as the old ones. And God promises never to do that again. I'm actually kind of sympathetic with the wipe them out model. I mean, when you see what we human beings do to one another, right? Ethnic cleansing and greed and sex abuse. Don't you see why God would hit a hard reset? Promise not to. So then God says, all right, I'm going to choose one family, one nation to be my beloved in the world, to bless everyone else, to show everyone how to live. That's still how God works. God goes through the particular to get to the general. All of God's gifts are Israel-shaped. They go through people to everybody else. But what this means, church, is that the things God gives us, they're not for us. They're through us to bless somebody else. That's how God gives. But then God gets even narrower. God says, all right, I'm going to work through one Jew who's also myself. I'm going to get born. This is God with a spleen and eyelashes and a Jewish mom. And through me, all the world will be blessed. Do you see this motion of God from everybody to narrower, narrower, narrower to the size of an unopened womb? In order to bring a salvation so great that the whole world can't contain it. Here's what it adds up to for us, I think. Having a big enough hope. Not just hope to pay off the credit card or get into a mortgage. Not even to have our life turn out like we want or our kids' lives turn out like we want. I don't know about you, if I'm honest in my prayers, mostly I'm instructing God to do what I want right now. Right? God, here's my wish list, and please make it so immediately. C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, imagines hell as the place where you get what you want when you want it. Because he says, then you don't need God or other people, and you'll fight to keep your stuff from other people. That's what hell is. So what's heaven then? It's Mary's prayer. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He looks on the lowliness of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, cast down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the humble and meek. Mary, the first Christian, shows us how to pray. She shows us how to pray, not with a wish list for God, but with a prayer that leans into the future God's already bringing. If that's going to come no matter what, we can take big risks. We don't have to be afraid of failure. A friend of mine says this about failure. Next slide. It's better to fail in a cause that will succeed than to succeed in a cause that will fail. Mary's cause will succeed, and every other cause will be toppled and thrown down. Final word about this reversal with the bottom rail being on the top next time. In God's topsy-turvy way of saving the world, to be at the bottom is actually the perfect place to be. So for the rich to become poor, and the proud to become humble, and the full to become hungry, is for them to be placed among Jesus's friends. The hungry and the poor and the humble are all of Jesus' weird friends that he's always bringing with him everywhere he goes. And so to be put in that status is actually the best good news there is. Do you see how God's work of judgment is also God's work of grace? God says to us who are rich and proud and full, I'm going to make you hungry and poor and needy because that's who I have mercy on. It's a narrow way, isn't it? But it's the only way to life. So that's the original Advent conspiracy. God is conspiring to save the world. And when God decides to save the world, God says, whom should I choose? Wait, I know. An unmarried Jewish preteen from the sticks. Perfect. Ooh, she's the wrong age. Wait, She's the wrong gender. Wait, she's the wrong religion. Wait, she's the wrong socioeconomic status. Wait, wait, wait. God says, no. This one's perfect. And through this one, God is conspiring to save many. And it makes me wonder, what does God want to birth through you? Let's find out. Last slide here. I want to invite you to repeat after me Mary's response to the angel. Don't do it if you're not sure. But if you want to be filled with God, the way Mary was filled with baby, the way all creation will one day be filled with Christ, then I invite you to pray with me. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let it be so again, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we turn from word to table, I hope you'll forgive me. I'm a little bit of a liturgy nerd. And so we'll have some responses. Don't worry, they'll be on the screen. And contrary to what I said before, I'm going to sing some of them if you'll be brave to sing them with me. You game for that? Don't worry, musicians, a cappella, it's okay, stay comfortable. So I want to try one just so we'll be ready, okay? So you ready? Holy, holy, holy Lord. Guys will be just fine. Okay, great. So let's pray. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord. God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When supper was ended, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you. He gave it to his friends, even the one who would betray him, and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. Till Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.